Father God, as we turn to your word today, Lord, I pray that you might teach us from it. Lord, give us eyes that truly see. Help us to see, Lord, not only the disciples, the apostles, the church of the first century, the book of Acts and Luke and Theophilus and all of these historic elements that are here and present, but Lord, help us to see here Walsh in Ontario and Canada and the neighbors that we know and the needs that press upon us. Father, help us to see that these two things are connected by your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit that was active and at work in that first century church to establish it and bring it forth is still the Holy Spirit that is active among us today. And Lord, we so much plead that you might, in this mighty way, pour out your Spirit again. Father, we live again in a time where people do not know you and are skeptical and suspicious of the message of the gospel and of grace and of these people called Christians. And Lord, once you turn that entire world on its head by the preaching of the cross and Jesus Christ, Lord, would you do it again? Lord, would you save our neighbors? Father, would you work through us in meeting their needs, in speaking to them with kindness? And Lord, would you give to us the words of grace and the gospel that we might speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, teach us today from your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. It can be discouraging sometimes to be the church, especially when things seem to go against you, when there seems to be some sort of hostility to you in the community. That can be discouraging as a church. Worse, if things seem to be amiss inside the church, you run into hypocrisy, perhaps. That's a discouraging thing. Or corruption. And then there's all the distractions that sometimes seem to come in. All those little administrative tasks, all those little rubs and slings and arrows and misfortunes that make things difficult. And sometimes you think, Lord, are we doing it right? Is this the way it's supposed to be? It's an interesting thing that the Lord gave us this story from the early church. And what we've seen here in this story of the early church is that they had all kinds of opposition. The public officials are opposed to them. They bring them in. They publicly threaten them. They say, we don't want any more of this preaching and teaching in Jesus' name, or you're going to get it. And then the next chapter, we hear about Ananias and Sapphira and an act of gross hypocrisy, trying to gain esteem and honor in the church and perhaps rise in leadership through a lie. And the Lord deals with that issue. That had to be discouraging to the church. And then today, we see all of a sudden this diversion, this distraction from the work that's been going on, that a grumbling arises that says, hey, you know, we've got this growing church and all these more people here, and there's certain people that are getting neglected. And I think it's good that God preserves for us this record so that we can see that even the first century church didn't have a bowl of cherries or sunshine and roses. They dealt with all sorts of affliction and suffering and trouble and difficulty. Such is the nature of the church in the world, first century and 21st century. We're going to look at this short passage, and this is a passage that has sometimes caused unnecessary offense. People read this passage and go, well, those 12 apostles, they're pretty high on their horses. They're kind of arrogant and snobbish. They're not about to wait on tables, are they? But if you read it that way, you're reading it incorrectly. That's not the intent and the heart of the apostles here. And so I want to look at the narrative under three heads. I want us to first of all see the valid concern that's raised and the way that the church receives this concern, this grumbling about the Hellenistic widows being neglected. So that's the first point. The valid concern of the poor. And then the second point, the way that they address it, the choice of new leaders who are going to address the issue. And then finally, I want to take a look at the issue of the priority of the word and the necessity of deeds. But we'll see here there's a priority given to the word. So here's the valid concern. The complaint comes, the widows are being neglected. And we have specifically here that it's the Hellenistic widows. Well, what does that mean? A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We are not yet at the point in the church where the church has spread out and taken in Gentiles. We actually hear that one of the seven that's chosen is a man named Nicholas, who is a proselyte, which means he was born a Gentile, but became a God-fearer and went through all the things necessary to be recognized as a Jew. So what we have here is a Jewish church made up of Jewish people, but the Jewish community has this distinction in it that there are Hebrew people in it, and there are what they call Hellenists or Hellenistic people in it. They're Jews by birth, born, descended from Abraham, but they're born from areas outside of the area around Jerusalem and Palestine. The Hebrew people are Aramaic speakers. The Hellenists are as much Jews as the Hebrews, except they were born in places where they learned to speak Greek and write Greek, and have probably taken on themselves some of the cultural markings of the larger empire. And so the church is now growing to over 5,000 people. And what is clear in this passage is that there are widows in the church who are being neglected in the distribution. And that's probably the distribution of food. Earlier on, we hear that there are people who are giving sacrificially, selling their land so that those who are in need might have some, and those who are in need are among them the widows. And so it's a little, there's the opportunity for scandal here or mismanagement of funds, this complaint coming that these people are not being taken care of. It's not necessarily a case of prejudice, one side against the other. All we know is that the Hellenistic widows have been neglected. The fact that we live in a culture that reads that and thinks, well, that's not right, because most of you read that, and there's kind of a response that goes, well, it's not right that these widows should be hungry and not be provided for. The reason that you respond that way is because you live in a culture that for many, many centuries has been marked by a Judeo-Christian ethic behind it. To be poor and needy in North America is a much different experience than to be poor and needy in the Middle East or in some parts of Asia where their culture has been marked in a very different way. Christianity stands behind this idea of gracious provision for need. Here's a quote from a man named Ben Witherington who looks at the culture of the Roman Empire. He says, "The modern notion of charity goes back to Judeo-Christian concepts of giving without thought of return, of being gracious, concepts that are just the opposite of Greek and Roman notions of giving and receiving, in which the gift sets off a chain of reciprocity, and in general, one only gives to achieve personal honor for gain, and only to those one thinks can in some way reciprocate, at least with votes or vocal support, if not monetarily." So here's the situation in the Roman Empire in which the church is born. The ideas that exist there is you give to people who are able to reciprocate and give back to you. If they can't return the gift to you in monetary form, at least you're getting something out of it. But Christianity kind of breaks onto the scene, and there's this idea here that comes out of grace, of giving without any thought of return, of giving to those who have no reason to expect something. And so before we even get to the apostles' statement about whether or not they should be waiting on tables, I want you to see that the church is responding with integrity to this concern and saying, this is not right. We want to address this issue. We want to do something about it. This is not the powers that be saying, well, let's just brush that under the table. Let's just get rid of the problem. There's a real, genuine concern for the needs of these widows. And so the apostles suggest to the entire community, they gather them all together, they said, let us set forth new leaders, men of good reputation, men filled with the Holy Spirit, and men of wisdom. Men of a good reputation. Well, that's pretty obvious. If you're going to handle the finances of the church, you need to have a reputation that is without reproach. Men full of the Holy Spirit. That means, at a bare minimum, that we need to call men who are born again. But the word full indicates that they're looking not just for people who can identify that, yes, I've been born again, I've tasted of the Spirit, but that they're looking for people that are so filled with the Holy Spirit that they're controlled by the Holy Spirit, that they're walking by the Spirit. The evidence of such fullness is seen in people who are displaying the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, many years later in the book of Galatians, writes that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And while that was written a fair bit of time after this point, what we know is that this is all the Word of God, and if the fullness of the Spirit in Paul's day is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and self-control, then that's what it is at all times, today and in the days when Luke is recording this story, that we're looking for people full of the Holy Spirit and men full of wisdom. Wisdom is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. It certainly has to do with leaders who know how to do what needs to be done and how to do it in a wise way. Now, it's interesting to me that while they're looking for men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, in order to administer the needs of these widows, they're not saying, listen, we're going to give to you this job of administration, and that's the only job you've got in the church. You no longer have to worry about anything else. They're going to give to them this responsibility and say, we are giving you this responsibility. This is your primary responsibility. But the amazing thing is, at least two of these men, Stephen and Philip, are gifted men who are able to communicate the gospel. Stephen preaches a tremendous sermon. Philip is a tremendous personal evangelist. We're going to see him with the Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to see him down in, can't remember where, but he's going somewhere, Samaria, somewhere in that area, doing ministry. And it's right that we should see overlap. In a few minutes, you're going to hear the apostles say, it isn't right that we should wait on tables. And what they're not saying, we don't ever want to serve. That's not what they're saying. They're saying we're called to something different. But there's always overlap here. So people who are called and gifted and equipped to serve and do these works of administration are also people who are equipped and gifted to share the gospel and to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and should. But God has maybe given them a particular gift. At the same time, those who have been gifted with the ability to speak and to preach and to proclaim shouldn't think to themselves, well, I should never have to deal with a mercy ministry or caring for the poor. Not at all. I think both of these things happen. These leaders are commissioned for ministry. And it's interesting that here at the end of the passage, we read that they're brought forth and that they lay hands on them and pray for them. And that action on behalf of the apostles is saying, listen, these people have been endued with a particular authority. They have been given ministry. One of my great frustrations is how the word ministry sometimes, and I accidentally did it today during prayer time, we so often change ministry into the people who are preaching or going on the mission field. That's not true. All Christians are called to ministry. You are called to ministry. Not only that, many, many of you, and I'm grateful for this, are involved actively in ministry. This coming week at VBS, there will be many people ministering in many different ways. Some with verbal gifts, telling the stories to children. Some will be ministering to the children by caring for some of their other needs. And it isn't right that we somehow create a hierarchy that say, well, these are the ministers and everybody else is just sitting in the pews. It's not healthy for the church, and it's certainly not healthy for the Christians to think of it that way. You are called to minister. Not only are you called to minister, God has gifted you for ministry. That doesn't mean that all of you are going to preach. In fact, most of you probably aren't gifted for preaching. And some of you go, thank goodness, I was getting a little worried I was going to get summoned up front. Those who are gifted to preach, and we'll get to this in a moment, those who are gifted to preach, I think, are responsible before God to use that ability faithfully and well. One of the things that I take into account, God having called me to this kind of ministry, is I don't turn down opportunities to preach very often. So I preach later on today, and next week I preach here and then in Tillsonburg in the afternoon. And if more opportunities open, I'm just now reading the biography of Spurgeon, who would preach 600 times a year. And I think to myself, I'm a bit of a slouch. Some of you this past year took in the Bible study group out west in the county and went through David Platt's video called Radical. And David Platt's an interesting guy. David Platt is a pastor down in Alabama, and he had something interesting to say. This is what David Platt says. He says, "We're going to trust that God's word is sufficient, and that any authority I have to lead in the church is dependent on the authority of God's word and my attachment to it. There's no question that anything good is completely attributed to, dependent on, and accredited to the power of his word. The word does the work." Like that. The word does the work. What he means by that is that the word of God, faithfully preached and earnestly believed and obeyed, will bring about the radical change in people's heart that no program can ever hope to do. Friends, we are seeing this played out in our own congregation. Rather than the deacon sitting down and saying, listen, we need to come up with a bunch of programs that are going to do a bunch of things, and then we need to fill the programs up with people who can run the programs. And there's nothing wrong with having some programs. Although we don't find in the book of Acts they ever start a program. What we find is that they look for spirit-filled people. And the word does the work. The word rightly preached, believed, and earnestly embraced by the people. And the people come forth and say, I've been transformed in my heart, and I want to do, I want to live, I want to act, I want to be for Christ. What can I do? And they look around themselves and they see a need and they say, can I do this? And you go, praise God, of course you can do that. I think that's how the church is meant to function, that the word does the work of changing the hearts of people, and the fruit that comes forth out of that is a fruit that says, we want to act in our giftedness, and then the church begins to liberate resources in order to help people to do what God is enabling and equipping them to do. Did I lose you on that? I hope not. Rather than creating a whole bunch of programs and say, we got all these programs, we got to fill, we need 27 people to run this program. We need 8 people to run this program. No, forget that. What we need is spirit-filled people recognizing the needs in the community around them, saying, I see this need, and I want to meet this need in Jesus' name, and coming to the church, and the church saying, can we liberate some resources? We've got these resources available to ensure that these things are happening. It's a priority to us. We want to see the poor cared for. We want to see the widow fed. We want to do these things. We want to do them through you. We want to do them through you. We want God to have the glory, and we want to work these works through you. That should be the normative practice for the church. That's what we see here in the book of Acts. And that brings us finally to the issue of the priority of word over deed. There's a reason I put this at the end. Because I don't want you to see it as a great separation, okay? But there is a distinct priority that's given to the word over deed. Listen to what the apostles have to say when they're confronted with what's happening. And the 12, this is verse 2 of chapter 6, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to say, serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is not arrogance on the part of Peter and John and James and Andrew and the rest of them. This is not them saying, we're above this whole serving table. Go find some lowly people to serve tables. Don't you know we're the apostles of the church and we're too important for that sort of work? That's not what they're saying. They're not saying we're not willing to serve. We're not willing to do this. What they're saying is we're human beings who have got a limited amount of time, and God has called us to a particular ministry and gifted us to a particular ministry. And the ministry he has called us to and gifted us for is the preaching of the word and prayer. Now, I'm bold enough to suggest to you that the ministry of the word is the highest priority of the church. Okay? I believe that the ministry of the word is the highest priority of the church. It is folly to send forth missionaries into a mission field and give them everything but the ministry of the word and hope that the result of that is going to be new churches established and a community that is flourishing. Why? Because the word does the work. Now, that's not to say that all the other works don't go alongside it. Here's how I'll illustrate this today. Let's say that I decide that next year I'm going to grow 10 acres of sweet corn. What do I need in order to grow 10 acres of sweet corn? Well, you're going to need 10 acres somewhere. And the farmers are going to say, well, if you're going to actually get 10 acres of sweet corn, you're probably going to need a bit more than 10 acres because there's such a thing as stuff that doesn't actually grow. But let's just say I need at least 10 acres and I'm going to need some kind of machinery to put it in the ground. You don't necessarily, there's old-fashioned ways of putting seeds in ground. But let's say you might need some sort of machinery to be more efficient at doing it. And certainly, you're going to need a particular climate. There's reasons that they don't grow sweet corn further up north. You need so many heat units. You need so much rain and at the right time. I just read an article about how the corn farmers are struggling in some places this year because it was too wet when the corn should have gone in. And so now it's not as high as it should be. So you need rain and you need sun and you need them in the right proportions and you need them at the right time. You need all of those things. Now, what happens if you get the rain at the wrong time or you get too little sun or too much sun? Well, the reality is that those things happen every year, and sometimes it means more yield and sometimes it means less yield. And sometimes if you get no rain at all, you might have an utter crop failure because you didn't get rain. But you know the one thing I haven't mentioned yet? What's the one thing that is absolutely essential that if you don't have it, you won't get a field of sweet corn? Seed, right? You can have 10 acres, a tractor to plant, the perfect amount of rain, the perfect amount of sun, the perfect number of heat units. You can have it all year long. You can stand there looking at your field going, this is perfect, ideal climate, ideal everything. Why didn't the sweet corn come? No seed. No seed. I think I could make the case that if you wanted to grow 10 acres of sweet corn, the most essential thing you'd need out of all of that is the seed. Because you can rent 10 acres. Stan Gates might rent you 10 acres next year. I don't know. He might not want you out there. But you can rent the land. You can rent the tractor. You can pray for rain. Okay? But if you have no seed, you've got no seed. In the same sort of way, if there is no proclamation of the word does the work. The word converts the heart. I went by a church, I won't name it, in Simcoe the other day, and I saw some people sitting out front in absolutely a terrible state. And I thought there was a time in the history of that denomination where they were so earnest in preaching the word. And today they've devolved down into a group of people that hand out cans. And there's nothing wrong with handing out cans, but handing out cans feeds the body, does nothing for the soul. Without the word, there is no possibility of conversion, and conversion happens at the deepest level. And when conversion takes place, it changes the whole person, so that people who have been converted by the word of God become the people of God who do the work of God, and it multiplies and multiplies. This is what we see in the book of Acts, is that the word does the work, that the word is proclaimed. And so the apostles say it would be a disaster for the church if we, the apostles, called and gifted to do this preaching of the word and to spend our time in prayer, were asked instead to feed the widows and serve at tables. Why? Because we don't have time to do both. And we could do that, and if we did that, this would be the end. The church could not grow any further. So they said, go and find men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will lay our hands on them. We will entrust to them this ministry. It seemed good to everybody. Let's do that. Brothers and sisters of Walsh, it has been said before, and it's said rightly, pastors are not apostles. Okay? The apostles were unique in the world. God called them forth, equipped them, sent them out. Pastors are not apostles. And some say, pastor, you cannot apply this to yourself. And I agree. And so does John Calvin. John Calvin actually makes the point. He says, pastors are not apostles. And if the apostles didn't have the ability to do both the ministry of mercy and the ministry of the word, then there's no hope that the pastor who is called to preaching is going to be able to accomplish those things. I am so grateful that in my 14 years here, there has been an understanding that the primary call for the pastor is preaching, teaching, and prayer. There are many pastors that don't have that luxury who are expected to be all things to the church. And as I preach this to you, I preach this not as any sort of a chastisement or a rebuke. I don't need to chastise or rebuke. You already have this understanding, but I preach this to you as an encouragement. I think that we need more often, perhaps, to bring up people in our church and to pray over them and lay their hands on them and say, we are calling you forth in setting you free in ministry here to do the things that God has called. I'm serious. I think there's some people in our church right now that we should be laying our hands on, praying over, and saying, God has called you to this ministry, and we want to add our amen to the ministry God has called you to. But I want to encourage you that God has called you to ministry. And sometimes perhaps the things you do, you don't see them as ministry. But listen, when you go to visit the shut-ins and the sick, that's ministry. That multiplies the work that the pastor can do by a great deal. When you send them a letter of encouragement, when you see somebody who is in need and you go and help meet their needs, these are acts of ministry. And this is the way the church is intended to function. Not everybody called to the ministry of the word, but everybody called to ministry. And that's not to say that God isn't going to call some of you to the ministry of the word, or that I'm so trying to guard this pulpit and say, no, I'm the only one that gets to preach. The rest of you got to do works of administration and help. No, if God is calling you to the ministry of the word, then let's work that out, and I'd be more than happy to see a few people equipped and prepared to preach. But I want to encourage you that God has called you to ministry and God has gifted you. And so seek out those opportunities where you might meet a need and come and talk to us. And don't be surprised if we start to call forth people and pray over them, lay hands on them and send them forth saying, God has equipped you for ministry and we want to bless you in that work and say amen to that. Let's pray together. Father, I give you thanks for this congregation. Lord, I give you thanks for those who already are active in ministering to the needs that they see around them, in showing mercy to those who need mercy, and encouraging those who need encouragement. Lord, in discipleship and teaching and training, I thank you, Father, for those who have been given a ministry of prayer and for those who have been given a ministry of helps, Lord. And Father, I pray that we might celebrate together the various different works that you've given us to do. Lord, we truly in some ways are like a farm, Lord, where the seed goes into the soil and brings forth fruit. And Lord, we look for tremendous yield. And so, Father, I commit now this congregation not only to hearing your word, but Lord, to putting it into practice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.